You'll notice verse 18 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins in the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The longest epistle in the seven church series, and yet this church was actually the smallest church. The smallest town in the seven was Thyatira. And the Lord was saying there clearly to us that his ways are not our ways. He goes on, though, and you remember I pointed out last time, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." That's the only time that the Lord Jesus Christ in these seven epistles uses his title that we know him best by, the Son of God. And it's in this central message, the one that is in the middle of the message to the seven churches, that the Lord gives us the central theme of the Word of God itself. See, the central theme of the Word of God is not that God is creator. That's important. It is not that Jesus is coming again, which is important. But the central theme is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Lord. And we must acknowledge that and worship him. It says, "The Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass," which shows us his ability to even see inside our hearts. "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." One of the attributes of God is his ability to see inside the heart, his omniscience, his all-knowingness. And that this is an attribute of God that Jesus Christ has. And of course, John referred to this situation of the eyes as a flame of fire in chapter 1 of Revelation. John the Beloved, who had been the closest disciple to our Lord in his earthly life, when he saw him in resurrection glory, he fell at his feet as dead, because he realized that this is God manifested in human flesh that was standing before him. But we notice here the word Son of God, and as far as I've been able to tell, it's not said again in the whole book of Revelation. This is the only time that Jesus refers to himself in that title in this whole book of Revelation. And that's striking in itself. "These things saith the Son of God." He has not only eyes as a flame of fire, but feet like fine brass, with which, of course, to trample his enemies. And then he went on to say, "I know thy works, thy charity, service, faith." We spent a lot of time on that last time. How he commended this church at Thyatira for so many good things. You know, it was just the opposite of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, there were many things they lacked. Particularly, they lacked love. But the church at Thyatira had plenty of love, but they lacked doctrinal foundation. It was just the opposite in Ephesus. They had the doctrinal foundation, but they lacked love. The Lord is showing us that a true church must have the balance of love and also doctrinal foundation. In other words, the love is to be a Christian love that does not tolerate doctrinal error. In other words, there has to be doctrinal purity in the church. And that's what he's teaching us in this epistle to the church at Thyatira. Keep in mind that every one of these epistles that we've looked at is not just the history of churches back there in Asia Minor during the first century, though that is the literal truth here, but actually much more. The spiritual application is to the church throughout the ages, to the church in 1985 as much as in 1 AD. And so here we have to remember this application must be made to the churches of our day. And he commended them that their works presently, the last works that they did, were greater than the first. In other words, here was a church that was progressing, that was growing, a church that was doing more to serve the Lord as they grew older, which is what a church is supposed to do. A church is not supposed to regress to the point of doing nothing, but gradually to grow and to become more involved in the work of God. But alas, I must warn that in our day, there are churches of the character of Thyatira. You'd have to look at them and commend them for their outward service, for all of their charity, sometimes involved heavily in social work and activity, sometimes involved in ministering the gospel of Christ in many, many ways. But they got to the point where those things became an end unto themselves, and they've thrown out the doctrinal foundation. And they said it's not necessary for you to believe in the deity of Christ. It's not necessary for you to believe in the virgin birth. It's not necessary for you to believe in the bodily resurrection. All of these things are just maybe and happenstance, and those things are not necessarily for you if you don't want to believe them. And that's what some churches are teaching today. But we know that if we're going to be true Bible-believing Christians, we have to understand that these things are important. It's important that we love. It's important that we have an understanding that we have a social responsibility as Christians. I'm not going to negate that. You know, some people, particularly in the fundamentalist camp, will come to the point where they say, we don't have any social responsibility. We just get everybody saved. We're all going to be raptured out and go to heaven. Well, it's true we're all going to be taken to heaven when the Lord comes back. But He expects us, in the meantime, to be occupying till He comes. He expects us to be going about the Father's business. He expects us to be doing things. And the Christian has a social responsibility in this world. But that does not negate the fact that we must also have doctrinal purity. We must believe that this is the literal Word of the living God and is applicable to our lives in every way. And so we must not throw out doctrinal truth to say that we're showing love. We can show love to people who are in error without compromising with their error. And here's where the church at Thyatira was falling short. That's what Jesus said in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. Now, you know that old English word, that sufferest, does not mean like you're suffering pain, you know, but it really would be equivalent to our present-day word, you have allowed. In other words, Jesus was saying, I have a few things against thee because you have allowed. You have tolerated that woman Jezebel. And Jezebel here, whether she was a literal woman or not, we don't know at this time. The real Jezebel, the first one in the Bible, and we looked at that last time a little. She lived back in the time of the kings, and she was married to King Ahab. And she was the high priestess of the cult of Ashtaroth. And she was a real wicked woman. And so when someone calls somebody a Jezebel, even today, it's always a synonym of wickedness. It's saying about that person that they're wicked, that they're absolutely... It's just like saying that Babylon is a wicked place. And so here the language is somewhat figurative here. He says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Not a literal woman so much as a literal false doctrine that was permeating the church here. He said, you allow this person who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. Now Jezebel, because of the kind of sin she was involved in the Old Testament time, is always identified not only with false doctrine, but also with sexual impurity. And here this is also implied. He says, you've allowed her to teach my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That goes right back to Pergamos, where we looked at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They taught that it was all right to eat things sacrificed to idols, and it was all right to commit fornication. It was some of the ancient rituals that were involved in worship of pagan gods that was intertwined into the Christian faith. And the Lord had commended the church at Ephesus because they stood against the very same thing. But here the church at Thyatira was allowing this kind of thing to come into their worship and into their study of the Word of God and in their Christian life. And he goes on to say in verse 21, and this is where we'll really pick up and go into a little more depth. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. We can see here the long-suffering of God. God does not bring judgment upon people without giving them a warning first. You'll find that all through the Word of God. And here, Jezebel, whoever she was in this early church, and what it represents today, the false doctrine that has even gotten into the churches of our day, there has been a warning that they must turn from this wickedness and repent. But the Lord said in this time that Jezebel and her followers repented not. They went on in their false doctrine. They persisted in it. And so therefore, it could only bring about judgment. And the judgment, of course, was equal to the crime. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, this is not talking about here prophetically the great tribulation in the end times. But this is talking about great suffering, which tribulation, of course, is suffering. And tribulation is trouble and problems, and this one that had led the church into error, God said that she was going to suffer great tribulation. And the bed represented here could be a sick bed. It could be an affliction that was brought upon this one for taking the church in such a direction. Verse 23 mentions her children. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart. Now her children could be none other than her followers, those that had followed in this false teaching. Remember now, there was a cult in the Old Testament of Jezebel. There were followers of Jezebel. As a matter of fact, Jezebel had the idea, if you've read about how she was killed, she had the idea that by seducing and by her flattery, she could win over any man, and that she could somehow managed to come out ahead every time. And you notice right before she died, she painted her face and got herself all prepared so that she might seduce those that had come to kill her at the order of the king. And here we see that this Jezebel had seduced others too to follow her false teaching. Now put it in the spiritual application. Here is false doctrine that is permeating the church. And here this false doctrine is winning new converts to its heresy. Today, it surprises you sometime when you hear about churches that allow certain things to go on in their midst that are shocking. And they do it without any biblical rebuke. But we must stand for the Word of God. We must stand for purity. One thing that the Lord did not say about this church of Thyatira, you know, He commended them for their works, for their service, for their faith, for their patience, and so many things. But the Lord did not say, I commend you for your holiness, because that was a great lack. Holiness was not there. In the Christian life, we must understand that there is a requirement of God that we be a holy people, that we be a people that is living a standard above the world, different from the world. The world must be able to look at us as Christians and say, those people are different. Those people have a different standard of life than we do. But here, this Jezebel doctrine had come in and was telling the people, it's all right to live just like the world. All that God requires of you is service and patience and charity and so forth. Not so, my friend. The same God that in the Old Testament said that He was a holy God, that He had a holy people, Israel, says in the New Testament in the book of 1 Peter, Be ye holy, for I am holy. You might ask me, Brother Charles, do you think anybody ever reaches the pinnacle of holiness? Do you think anybody ever really is absolutely holy in this life? And I would have to say with grief in my heart that it's true that all of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us have ever reached the pinnacle of holiness. But we must not take away from what God's commandments are in His Word. He does require holiness of His people. The fact that we don't reach that place of absolute holiness does not take away the commandment of God that that's what we're to strive to do. That we're to walk in holiness. We're to walk with Him. And see, these people had many things in their favor, but they were being seduced by one who told them holy living is not necessary at all. But my friends, holy living is necessary to the Christian. And I think our conscience even bears witness of that fact. There are certain things that when you become a Christian, you just know automatically those things don't belong in a Christian life. And you begin to put them away as you grow. And so holiness was required. And then he says in verse 23 that all the churches shall know that I am He that searcheth the reins and the hearts. In other words, I am the one that can see down inside them. I am the one that knows all about them. This reference to all the churches here may mean just the seven churches, but I think more so it means all the churches throughout history. In other words, we know today, because the Lord has given us in His Word, the truth that He is the one that searches the heart. Read Psalm 139 sometime. It'll give you such an insight on the omniscience of God. That is the all-knowingness of God, that He knows everything. Remember what Jesus said when He was calling His disciples, and He told one of them, He said, I saw you when you were there by the fig tree. Well, the fig tree was a good ways away from where Jesus was. And that disciple, that future disciple, was awed by the fact that the Lord had actually seen him so far away. He couldn't have done it physically. It had to be something supernatural. And he fell down on his face and he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. And he says, because I saw you there at the fig tree, you say I'm the Son of God. You'll see greater things than these. Because the one that we're talking about this morning, the one we sang about in our hymns, the one we read where he said, I'm going to teach you how to pray. This is the pattern, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The one that told us all of these things is the one who can see down in our hearts. This is the Son of God we're talking about. He is the one that has the power to search the very innermost man. Psalm 139 begins like this. Thou knowest my down sitting. In other words, you know when I sit down. And thou knowest mine uprising. You know when I get up. And thou understandest my thoughts afar off. In other words, before I even think them, God, you understand it. And God knows all about us. He's the one that searches the reins and the hearts. And notice he says here, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. We've got to remember, works do not save people. Alas, there are many religions who think somehow the way you get saved, you work your way into the kingdom. Two ladies came by the other day when I was working on my car, wanted to spend some time talking to me about the Bible. And these ladies were telling me they were working their way in the kingdom, and all I needed to do was give them a quarter or so for their little magazine. And I asked them, I said, do you know what it means to be born again? Do you know what it means to know Christ and know that you're going to heaven? And they couldn't tell me that. They said, we're hoping, we're striving, we're working in the kingdom. But alas, that's not what the Word of God teaches. You see, we know that a person must be born from above. Now, that doesn't do away with works, though. Works are there in our Christian life not to save us, not to make us saved, but because we are saved, we work. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You don't work for a gift of God. It's given to you freely. But he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, we're saved by the grace of God, but we're saved so that we will work. The works do not save us, but the works become a part of our Christian life. And that's what he's saying here in our chapter in Revelation. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Think about that for a moment. We didn't do anything to be saved. It was by the grace of God that we're saved. And yet God turns around and rewards us for our works. What wonderful God we have. We didn't deserve anything good at His hand. We deserve punishment instead. And He saves us and makes us willing to work and then turns around and rewards us for our works. What more of a God could you ask for than that? He said, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, that also has a negative side. And, of course, that's what he's mainly looking at here. He's looking at the negative side, that those who do not do what they're expected to do will be punished. And that's what happens to these in our chapter. They get a reward also according to their works. And if it's evil works, you get punishment. If it's good works, you get reward. But we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about within the sphere of Christian service. Then he goes on in verse 24, unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. He said, I'm going to speak now to those who have not been contaminated by the doctrine of Jezebel. Those of you who have not fell into this sin, I want to say something to you also. You see, within every church, and we'll find even more so when we look at Laodicea some weeks ahead, in every church, regardless of that church, as long as it is a true Christian church, there are cults which have nothing really to do with Christianity. But every true Christian church has its remnant, has people who really believe the Bible and really love God. And he says here, there's the rest of you. Some of you in Thyatira have not been contaminated by the false teaching. And he says, as many as have not this doctrine, that is this false teaching, and you have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you none other burden. Now let's take a moment to look at the depths of Satan here. This is a very interesting statement. No doubt the followers of this Jezebel spoken of, the followers of this false teaching, had said this, we have some special revelation from God. We have this kind of revelation, and you can tell from the context that the revelation was something like the Gnostics. If you're familiar with the study of the Gnostics, especially 1 John deals with this heresy called Gnosticism, which basically said this, it's the soul alone that matters. What the body does is of no significance. In other words, if you go out and you commit sin in the body, so what? It hasn't affected your soul at all because your soul is different from your body. And the Gnostics actually taught that even fornication, even any kind of other licentious living was all right, even murder was okay, because it only affected the body and not the soul. So this was the false teaching that actually was permeating the Thyatiran church. And they actually had taught, this is a great doctrine. This truth is a depth, a deep teaching of God. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10 talked about the deep things of God. Well, he certainly wasn't talking about going out and committing adultery and calling it all right. He wasn't talking about committing murder and calling it all right. But he was talking about understanding the truths of God in a greater way. But here were those who were following this Jezebel, and their teaching had become in such a way that it was all right to sin because, after all, the body only is affected by your sin. It doesn't affect your soul at all. That's licentiousness. In other words, that's contrary to the teaching of holiness. The Lord says we're to live holy. But then he goes on to say that this is the depths of Satan. That's what the Lord Jesus called this doctrine. They may have thought that it was the depth of the teaching of God, but instead it was the depth of Satan. This is a horrid thing to think of. The depths of Satan. I was here's a quote that I had from Thomas Brooks, a Puritan. And he had some very interesting insight on this word, the depths of Satan. He said, these poor souls call their opinions the depths of God when indeed they were the depths of Satan. You call your opinions depths, and so they are. But they are such depths as Satan has brought out of hell. They are the whisperings and hissings of that serpent, not the inspirations of God. That's from Thomas Brooks' book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a famous classic of history. But anyway, as we look here, he says, They have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. In other words, these people had called their teaching depths. And the Lord said, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The Lord is saying, in other words, I'm not going to tell you that because this corruption and because this sin abounds, that somehow you've got to be so super spiritual that you outshine everybody else. What he was saying was, you hold fast to what you already have until I come. We have extremes sometimes in the Christian church, especially brought about by false religion. When we see a religion like the one we're talking about this morning, where men and women come to the point that they say, anything goes, man, just whatever feels good, do it, and you can still be a Christian, then we get on the other end and we become Pharisaical-like and say, no, a Christian can't do anything. You know, and yet we go beyond the teaching of the Word of God sometime when we do that. Because a Christian is allowed liberty in this world, and yet his liberty, I'll put it this way, the Christian has liberty to do anything that does not violate the Word of God, anything that does not violate the character of what we're taught when we're told, be holy for I am holy. Anything we do should be measured in light of the Word of God. But we can't go around putting regulations and rules that are unscriptural on people because there is sin that where people are going out doing things they shouldn't do. In other words, here's what the Lord says. You hold fast to that which you already have. In other words, you know the Lord, you walk with Him, you live a holy life. As you get more light, you get closer to Him, but you don't go around making rules for everybody and telling them how they ought to live. The only rules we have to go by is the rules in the Word of God. That's what we must stick to. And he says here, he that overcometh. Well, he said that every time in these epistles. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. In Christ's reign, his children are going to reign with him. That is a majestic thought. We have a future that is glorious and grand. We're going to reign with him. And he says in verse 27, he shall rule them, that is the nation, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, the saints, we're told, shall judge the world. The saints are going to have a position in Christ's kingdom. I don't know all that entails. I mean, sometimes men speculate to the point of being ridiculous about exactly how it's going to be. All we have is the Word of God to tell us. We can't really go beyond that. But this clear fact is true. We're going to be with Him, and we're going to reign with Him. We're going to be with Him, and we're going to have a certain measure of authority in His kingdom. We're going to be with Him, and we're going to be with Him for eternity. And he goes on in our passage here to say, I will give him the morning star. Ah, that can be no other than Christ himself. Because if you look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus himself says, I am the bright and morning star. Of course, we call him many things, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He has said here that his people are going to have him for reward for eternity. Won't it be glorious to be with Him? Won't it be glorious to know that He is the one that is ruling the universe and that we're on His side, that we're with Him, that we have a measure of authority in His kingdom? This is the reward that we don't deserve, and yet we'll receive it. Anybody ever thinks that they actually deserve salvation somehow has missed the teaching of the grace of God in the Bible. Because we don't deserve any more than the sinners out there that are living a wicked life. The only difference in us is that God has taken us and revealed to us by His grace His Son, Jesus Christ. So everything that we receive from Him is a gift. It's a grace that He has given to us. And yet He turns around and says, I'll give Him the morning star. What a great God we serve. Do you understand this morning just a little bit of the magnificence of the God that we're serving? He is a God that is glorious. He is a God that deserves our worship. The greatest songs that we sing in His praise cannot give Him enough honor. Ah, the song that John Wesley wrote, Charles Wesley. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You know, that song, it sort of gives the sentiment to my heart this morning when I think of the wonderful Redeemer that we have. We have a Redeemer that has given us everything, and we didn't deserve any of it. How wonderful to know that. Another quote I'll close with. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland about 100 years ago, and a great one at that, died at a very young age. He died at 29, but his life contributed many good things to the cause of the church. He said the people in Thyatira were like Jeremiah's figs. You remember reading about Jeremiah's figs? Some of them were very bad, and some of them were very good. He said the people at Thyatira were like that. The good were very good, but the bad were very bad. I dare say that in most every church, if it grows to any size, you've got the same thing. You've got some good, you've got some bad. You've got some people that really know the Lord, and some people who are walking in His light. Some people who know Him, but yet they're struggling. And some people who just don't know Him at all. Because in this world, you see, the Lord said, let the wheat and the tares grow together till I come. And this church at Thyatira certainly had the false doctrine. But it's not for us to go around pointing our finger at people and saying, I don't believe you're a Christian. You just don't do like I think you ought to do. That isn't up to us to decide. They might not think we're a Christian either. But what we have to understand is there is one who searches the heart. He knows all about us, and we do have to answer to Him. Keep in mind that you don't have to answer to men, but you do have to answer to God. He goes on to say, as he's ended every epistle, he that hath an ear, and I hope this morning you had a spiritual ear to hear what the Lord says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Which churches? The churches throughout the centuries. Not only the church at Thyatira, not only the church at Sardis, not only the church at Ephesus, but the church at Lakewood, the church at Riverdale, the church at Sandy Springs, or wherever you might be. The church is to hear the message of the seven churches.